All right, so we are commencing on a study of the Reformation over the fall quarter here, and I thought it would be interesting to start with just a little bit of a survey of you folks. How many of you have ever had in either high school or college a formal course on the Reformation where you actually studied it? Anybody? No one's willing to admit this, Doran, because they know we'd pick on them. All right.
Oh, wait, there's a little girl who's a...
Yeah. Ah, okay, good, good, good. Sorry I missed that. All right, how many of you have, in either in this church or in other churches you've been in, had courses on the Reformation?
Yeah, okay.
Oh, a few hands.
That's a little better.
That's a little better. All right. How many of you have ever done any reading on your own of any of the characters or any of the history of the Reformation? Oh, a couple more hands, okay. All right, so we have a few people we can pick on.
Sure.
Yeah. Well, some of our Protestant friends in mainline churches who trace their beginnings back to the Reformation are making a fairly big deal about this fall, this October, because it will be 500 years since Luther pinned his theses on the door, and so they're trying to revive some history with that. Some are even sponsoring tours over to Europe to kind of get in touch with their Reformation history, and all of that's good in its place. But there is some excellent reasons to study the Reformation. One is simply because any time we look at history, we see God's working with man. And because man never changes and is always a sinful person, there's a lot of lessons we can learn for the present day simply by looking at what he's done in the past. There's also a lot to learn in the Reformation that affected the formation of our country. And so, you know, we look back towards the beginning of our country, which is close to 250 years ago, which is kind of the halfway point of where we're going back to in history. And we see things that happened at the beginning of our country that are important to us today. And it would be no different for the founders of our country, that a lot of what happened in the Reformation really affected their thinking. And I believe influenced some of the way the founding documents were written for our country. So there's a lot of reasons for looking at the Reformation. I think it's also great because studying the Reformation really clarifies what our faith, what the Christian faith is really all about, and starts to show the error of man with religion. And we certainly see that repeated through history. Doran, any other reasons you have for...
Well, I'll just clarify the format here. The way that this works is that we have an outline. And for those of you who are new, this format may strike you as a little bit different. So this class is constructed as a team teaching, but it's not actually in the traditional team teaching method. David and I each prepare for the week's topic independently, and we have no contact over that until we sit here on Sunday morning. So actually, the format of this class is a conversation that David and I have that you witness, and at some point you'll get involved in it, but actually we're going to be just as much surprised as you are. Doesn't that sound fun? So, the reasons for studying the Reformation in my mind, first of all, clarify that 1517 isn't as important as people think it is, because it's an extension of something else that's actually already happening within the church, all the way back to about 1100, perhaps even further back than that. And so, as much as Lutherans would love to claim that this is all they're doing,
let's go right for it here,
Dwight. Yeah, let's just go It's just simply not true. And that actually what's happening, and I think this will become clear as we walk through the Reformation, is that the Reformation began much earlier than 1517, and it took a particular shape in 1517. So here we are, 500 years later, really living off the cachet of the shape that it took in 1517, both good and bad. There are some good things that occurred as a result of the Reformation, perhaps even church saving, to argue that it's a work of God is absolutely true. But it also came with a bunch of ugly, and we're going to talk about some of that ugly as we go through, or at least I am. You know, David may be over there wanting to whitewash the whole thing and make it look like a supremely positive event. But
of course.
I'm going for the jugular. So, there we go.
To your point, today we want to talk a little bit about John Huss.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, he was martyred 600 years ago. So
right.
To your point about the Reformation actually occurring long before 1517, when we talk about Huss today, and in a couple of weeks when we talk about Wycliffe out of England, definitely they were several hundred years before Luther. So
right. Yeah. Well, and it should be noted by you guys that we are going to study Wycliffe in a couple of weeks, but Wycliffe and Huss were contemporaries, truly contemporaries. And what's most fascinating about that is that, you know, you think about Huss is over in the Czech Republic, what is now the Czech Republic, which we view as sort of a backwater of you know, society or the edges of the empire kind of thing in 1400. And to a certain degree it was. And yet he is influenced by Wycliffe in England.
Yeah.
And those guys are playing off each other.
Mm-hmm.
And you realize how, in a sense, how cosmopolitan Europe was. I mean, they were really involved with each other. But I wanted to begin with a question to you. And so now we sort of turn our attention away from the audience, and we start into this conversation.
This is always the most uncomfortable part of this when you...
Right. So what do you view as the reasons for the Reformation? Why did all this start?
Well, there was... Obviously, the church had been increasingly running into error in their desire to maintain control over the people in a very, very physical, empire-building, enriching type of view of themselves. They put a veneer of some kind of religiosity over that desire. And, you know, there were people who read the Bible and decided that this was way far away from what God intended for true believers. And, of course, one of the things that always is amazing to me about that is the people didn't have the word.
Right.
So it was really the, at that point, it had to be the leaders who had access to the word. And these leaders, you know, what's amazing about it is these leaders were the people who had the most to lose in a physical sense. Because they had positions of authority.
Sure.
They had learning. They had worldly reputations.
Right.
Because the common person would not have necessarily understood, I think, how far away the church was from the Bible, because they had no ability to read the Bible.
Yeah, there's no comparison. But yeah. To get to your point there, it is interesting how all of these Reformation movements, I mean, from 1100, I mean, even with the Waldensians, all the way through Luther's 95 Theses, is that all of these movements had a few things in common. And so I've outlined them as really the issue of Scripture and the role that it takes in the life of the ordinary believer, the issue of soteriology, how does man find salvation, the issue of ecclesiology, you know, what is the role of the church, what's the role of the priest, what's the role of church leadership, and then, of course, societal issues. How does the church interact with, and all of those things, all four of those things, characterized every Reformation movement, and actually, they still continue to affect the Reformation movement in that denominationalism really is a continuing ethos of the Reformation. A lot of people view denominationalism as bad. And you and I have talked about it. I don't view denominationalism as bad because the vast majority of the time you see denominations pop up or peel off, it's in reaction to the main church stepping into serious error. It's very rare that the issue of, you know, contemporary versus sacred music becomes the issue of a denomination. It's most often issues like soteriology. It's the issue of scripture. It's the issue of ecclesiology. Those are the things that really... Mm-hmm. So, yeah, I encourage people to embrace denominationalism as, you know, in the balance positive. Mm-hmm. And that's, in a sense, you could call the Reformation a denominationalist movement.
Right. Mm-hmm. I think the reason that many of us evangelicals today look at denominationalism as bad is because we actually have inherited the most recent Reformation, which was mini Reformation in America, where evangelicals moved out of the denominations mm-hmm. because by the early 1900s, functionally at the local level, even though at the higher level they had walked away from biblical truth years ago, by the early 1900s, the local folks were starting to mm-hmm. have that influence in their churches, yeah.
Yeah, you know, and that's, not to get too far off today's subject, but, you know, that 1900 to 1930 mm-hmm. is a pivotal period of history mm-hmm. because you have the Bible College movement, you have really the death of traditionally conservative seminaries, and you have the overwhelming liberalization as well as the reaction movements of that, like charismatic and denominational and fundamentalist movements, all sort of popping up during that period. And I think people view those in isolation and don't really view them as a whole. Well, this is a symptom and it's a solution to a bunch of stuff that's going on. And in a sense, you're exactly right, that the Reformation was that on a broader scale or on an international scale.
Yeah, and to your what you were saying earlier, it was exactly those points of how are people saved,
mm-hmm.
what should church look like, you know, just all of those things, those four points you mentioned earlier,
mm-hmm.
using fancy language,
right.
Yeah, are exactly what that was about, even in the early early 1900s. So.
Yeah.
And I feel like we are the benefit, in my mind, having a Bible-believing church now, here, we have the benefit of the legacy of all of these reformations from
right.
Huss in the 1300s to right. the reformers in America in the early 1900s. So.
Now you took history in school the way that I did, and even when I came along a little bit later in school than you were, that wasn't an insult. We're just a few years apart. But we studied these Reformation movements. We touched on Huss. We touched on the Lollards. We touched on Wycliffe, all that in school. Did you guys?
I had in high school, yeah, there was you took a Western civilization.
Yeah.
And the Reformation was considered a few paragraphs just like the Renaissance was. You
right.
know, it was kind of given equal weight, but at least we touched on it.
Yeah, no, but here's my question. I walked away as a high school student, and I was very involved in history. I was part of the history club at school and all that sort of thing. But, I mean, I walked away for a lot of years with the impression that people like John Huss and people, well, like the Lollards and the Waldensians, that they were weirdos. Did you walk away with the same impression, or do you remember that?
No, I was probably a weirdo in high school myself.
Oh, okay.
It was
the impression of the material.
A lot of this stuff was like going over my head.
It was the impression of the material that these were aberrations. They were strange little bizarro movements, mm-hmm. and they had all this weird stuff attached to them. But when you really look at them, they were reacting to real issues, and that's why I outlined the issue of scripture. And people like the Waldensians and people like Huss, they were looking at the Bible. And what's interesting is you see the same thing in Luther. One of the things they're pushing for is that ordinary people would have the scripture in their heart language and be able to read it. I mean, that's almost a universal of every Reformation movement, was the idea that people could read the Bible for themselves. And that was anathema to the Catholic Church. I can't imagine a proper justification for it. But, that's not weird. It's actually the heart and soul of what we do.
Yeah, yeah. That's what I say. We are the... Everything we do here is really a, coming from that Reformation.
Right.
One of the things that, as you talk about this issue of having people read the Bible in their own language, and about how it's hard for us to even imagine what that was like, mm-hmm. but imagine the vision of these guys, not only their courage, but I stand in awe of their vision. Mm-hmm. A guy like Huss and Wycliffe, who believed that people should read the Bible in their own language, and the Bible only existed in Latin,
right.
and only within the monasteries or the universities was it allowed to be even read, and there were no printing presses mm-hmm. at the time of Huss or Wycliffe, and yet these guys had a vision for people all across Europe to read the Bible in their own language and mm-hmm. to see that happen. And I guess what I say, wouldn't they have just thought, man, the deck is so stacked against me?
Right.
And I bring that up to our life today because sometimes I think we as really believing evangelicals in America and see what's going on in the world, we just think this somehow that the worldly situation, the deck is just so stacked against us.
Mm-hmm.
But, man, that's another way, in my mind, that the Reformers really encourage me.
You want to move that up? Yeah.
Yeah. They really encourage me because of their vision.
Right.
Nothing of what they believed was necessary was on the ground when they stood for it.
Right. Well, to be honest with you, David, I'm not convinced that it was born out of a vision of what could be, and maybe that's not what you mean. I think it was born out of a conviction of what's right.
Mm-hmm.
Let me give you an illustration. This is, really on a pedestrian level for us here. Very often I deal with people come in my office and they say, well, I'm having a problem with my husband, or I'm having a problem with my wife, or I have this issue with my kids, and I say to them, well, you're obligated to do thus and so. And the answer I often get back is, well, that won't do any good. Have you guys noticed that? There's an unwillingness of us to do something if it won't do any good or won't change something. And yet that's not a God orientation at all. God orientation is, this is what's right. Go do that and do it every day and do it faithfully, and do it 70 times 7 and repeatedly all day, every day, even if nothing in your life ever changes.
Yeah, I see what you're saying, and I believe that's true.
And yet these guys, both Huss and Luther, when facing trial, like literally on trial, both of them said, unless you convince me from the scriptures, I can't do but what I'm doing.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm not really sure it was born out of any vision that the world might change. I don't think they could have dreamed of it. But it was simply born out of a conviction the Bible says, so therefore I'm going to do this.
Okay, so if we take your premise, then one of the encouragements to doing right is simply the Lord uses that.
Right.
Which is what happened here.
Right. So. Yeah, I was actually reading an essay which I am pushing on people, like the local drug pusher on the street. And it's an essay that C.S. Lewis wrote called The Problem with X. I would almost say it's mandatory reading for every Christian. But it is excellent in that. And that's one of the things is doing what's right even when it leads to no change. So the issue of soteriology. So could you, and we can discuss this, but do you have an easy way of framing Catholic soteriology and where the error was that these guys were trying to correct? I mean, this is a big reason for the Reformation.
Yeah, so they reacted to the fact that the Catholic Church was promising forgiveness of sins in purgatory, or basically a salvation message based on various works. Pilgrimages to view relics that were supposedly sacred, or purchasing of indulgences, or other types of works in order to pay for your sins and assure you of, to take away the doubt and supposedly assure you of a place in heaven.
Right.
And it classical works religion.
Okay. So I've pointed this out before, but just for the refreshment of the group, do you remember what year, what was the last year that indulgences were reaffirmed as a method of the Catholic Church?
No, I don't remember.
1963.
Okay.
Even as recently as 1963, the Catholic Church has reaffirmed buying your way out of purgatory with money to the church.
Okay.
Isn't that fascinating? And yet, following 1963, what do we see being pushed by a lot of evangelicals and Catholics? The ecumenical movement, where Catholics and Protestants can coexist doctrinally separate but affirming of each other's position. How can we ever affirm pay money to the church and buy your way out of purgatory? And yet, J.I. Packer, Lawrence, I mean, all of these guys, D. James Kennedy, all of these guys signed on. To this day, I'm shocked. I don't even know what to do with that. Any reaction to that?
No, I'm going to try to get back on the positive side now. But
so, all right, so.
No, here's my reaction to that. And again, if I have a fault, it's I get going on these streams of history that are just fascinating to me. But, you know, when you embrace an ecumenical movement or since Roe versus Wade, the evangelical church has been willing to overlook all of the error in the Catholic Church simply because the Catholic Church has been a champion of the unborn. And while we've been willing to partner on that, I think some parts of the evangelical church has been willing to be very ecumenical in their view to the Catholic Church because of that, even though, as you say, there's continued error in it. But when you have a modern ecumenical view where there's not that much difference between the Catholics and the Protestants, then you don't have an appreciation, a real deep appreciation for what our founders did when they constructed our country. Because the conflict between the Catholics and the Protestants in Europe during the Reformation was so deep and so bloody and so awful.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
That it's astounding that the state of Maryland can be formed with a tremendous number of Catholics in
right.
it after the Revolution.
Right.
It's absolutely astounding.
Right.
Because in any other place in any other time, they either would have been put on ships and kicked back off or killed.
Right.
You know, so you know, there's a lot of things, and that's a real temporal, earthly thing. You're talking about the error in the church from a spiritual point of view, and I agree with you. But there's a whole lot of things that are really interesting to think about that.
Right. Yeah. So, you know, if we go down this soteriology track a little bit further, so there's the Catholics who are really advocating, and I did not realize this until a few years ago, but the way that I explain this is that the Catholic Church viewed that Christ's work on the cross produced a well of grace. There's this storehouse of grace. And then there's the individual person over here who has fallen and before God cannot find his way to God. And in an evangelical mode, we look at that and we say, okay, anyone who believes, who comes in contact with the gospel, who hears, and so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, they can access the throne of grace and receive salvation. And that's not the Catholic viewpoint. And I did not realize this until just a few years ago. It clicked in my head one day, and all this stuff I've been reading for decades suddenly made sense. Is that the Catholic Church views that this person over here can't actually get to this storehouse of grace. The only way he can get there is through the conduit of the church.
Yeah.
And so the church dispenses this grace, and the church does that through the sacraments, through things like marriage, through things like baptism, through things like the Eucharist, all that. That's how grace gets doled out to people. And so if the church says this person can't be saved, that person can't make an end run. Now, this is what's so interesting about this, because this goes immediately to the life of John Huss, who Huss, as he walked through, you know, King Wenceslas was this sort of good-natured, good guy, but a bit dithering when it came to the authority structure. And so John had gone that way, and he had appealed to the church and all that, and he found himself frustrated on all these levels. And he made a statement that I found in a book I thought was interesting, that he was appealing to Christ. And the commentator in the book was saying, this made, when he appealed to Christ directly, rather than church leadership or authority, that made as big an impact in Europe, because the news of that spread, that made as big an impact in Europe as Luther's posting of his 95 Theses. Because of the mindset of the, you know, the modern European at the time, or the Catholic, was you couldn't get to Jesus. There was no way that the individual person could get to Jesus. And when John did that, it was like the well broke loose. And we can't even, I mean, I don't even have the categories in my mind to think of God that way. Do you have the ability to even think of God that way, that God is somehow so far away I can't get to him unless some... See, and they couldn't think the way that you think.
Well, because they didn't have Hebrews, which talks about Christ being our intercessor. You know, they didn't have the word, so... You can't blame them for being so easily deluded by the church.
Yeah, and you know, I'm critical of the American viewpoint on authority structure. Critical of it. We're too autonomous. But the great error that led them down that road was an overcorrection in the other direction. That authority structure was everything. Mm-hmm. And one of the great powerhouses of the Reformation, as people like Huss and Luther were pushing towards the scriptures in the vernacular, was they were saying the Bible actually is the arbiter of all human conflict, of all human viewpoint. And so the ordinary believer, as Francis Schaeffer said, the ordinary believer could stand there with the Bible in the face of church leadership and say, but the Bible says. And there's... He's appealing to an authority greater than what lies within the authority structure. I mean, that's an amazing thought. Mm-hmm. It's an amazing thought. And when you talk about a direct ancestor to the founding of America, that's one of them. That's one of them, which I'm sure is in your mind that we'll get to eventually.
Yep, I can't wait for that week in November when we talk about that.
Well, I'd be right there with you. I don't know what you're thinking that I'm thinking on that. This seems to imply that somehow I'd have a problem with that.
Well, we'll see.
Well, truthfully, you're right. I would have a problem.
Yeah,
with
I know.
But
well, let's talk a little bit about Huss, because many people have heard or seen depicted descriptions of Luther's famous stand in front of the church where he would not recant. But, Huss faced a very similar type situation, and it's interesting to just talk about the details of that and think about current day application, at least in my mind. So we know that Huss was guaranteed safe passage to a hearing before church leaders. The emperor had guaranteed that, but of course the church arrested Huss, irregardless of the emperor's safe passage.
Sure.
And the church said that it was actually proper to lure Huss to this council with the promise of safe passage. In fact, it was a pious act to deceive and betray a heretic.
Right.
And so that you could actually lie to someone who you believed was a heretic. And then there was, he was tried in a very much of a sham trial. His soul was commended to the devil by the church, and they took him out and burned him at the stake. And they gathered his ashes and threw him in the river because they didn't want to have any memorial to him or anywhere where anyone could trace his activity.
Right.
So that shows that they were threatened by, they knew that that they were actually threatened by this movement that he had started.
Yeah. But one of the greatest miscalculations in all of history, too.
Yeah, yeah. But I see some current application to that. I don't know if you do or not.
Well, I see more a current application to how we should approach persecution.
Okay.
For the modern believer. And this specifically has to do with the issue of the American mindset towards persecution is to appeal to Caesar because we have all these rights guaranteed by our Constitution. And not only do I not think that will work, but I don't think it's particularly righteous. And I don't think our goal should be necessarily to avoid persecution, but really stand in the face of persecution bravely and rather accept what comes as a result of it. I think Huss would have gone anyway, knowing that it was a sham. And one of his big issues as he retorted to the judgment was, well, what I'm being accused of here and what I've been found guilty of, I haven't actually done. But that's fine. Go about your merry way. Burn me at the stake. That's fine.
Yeah.
And there's a mindset of embracing persecution and its ultimate outcome in previous generations of believers that I think we've lost. But that's sort of my comment on that. What do you have in mind?
Well, two things. One, so here's this guy burning at the stake, and you think, okay, this was not some peasant who was groveling to find enough to eat every day. I mean, this guy had it as cushy as anybody in Europe. He was part of the university system. He was, he...
Guaranteed income, guaranteed position, guaranteed respect.
He had everything.
Right.
He had the retirement program. He had everything, and he gives that up. That's one thing that just makes me pause with Huss's example. The other more application, modern day application, is actually you may find this a bit extreme, but there wasn't a lot of difference in the way the Catholic Church in those days handled its dissidents compared to the way that the modern militant Muslims handle mm-hmm. Christians or people who won't believe.
There's a lot of similarity.
We try to erase their memory. We burn their churches. We scatter their ashes. We tear down their monuments. We do anything to try to erase any visible image that Christianity exists.
Right. You know?
And yet you can see what happened with Huss. They throw his ashes in the river, so no one will ever remember this man.
Mm-hmm.
And yet he was actually one of the... He and Wycliffe were the sparks of the Reformation.
Well, you know my thesis on that, that I believe that Christianity learned that from Islam. That you don't see Christianity embracing that kind of approach to neither government nor its enemies until Islam, which is militant from day one,
right,
begins to spread across Europe when it invades Spain.
Right.
And pushes into the Carolingian Empire, you suddenly see a radical reversal among Christians of fighting back, and I think they adopted the methodology of Islam. I think that's why there's such similarity.
Mm-hmm.
And even by saying that, if I were to say that publicly,
I would be probably
railroaded out of the country for saying such a thing. It's just not politically correct, but I think history can demonstrate a pretty strong case for that. I'm not saying it's definitive. I'm just saying it's a strong case for it.
So where I'm getting to with this comparison between the Catholic Church at that time and the way they handled the people of the Reformation and the way modern militant Islam handles Christianity is just it renews my faith in God, because mm-hmm. you look at what's happening in the Middle East or the Near East, and sometimes you say, man, you know, this Christian witness is completely gone in Syria. It's completely mm-hmm. gone in Iraq. What's going on here? You know, the church exists under unspeakable persecution in Iran among the Persians. So what's God allowing to happen here? And I guess for me, the encouragement, one of the lessons from the Reformation is look how the Catholic Church handled people who were believing in the Bible
mm-hmm.
and what they tried to extinguish.
Sure.
And at that time, on a very personal level, it was all stacked against the people of the Reformation. You
mm-hmm.
know? And yet God maintained that flame
right.
of truth. Even with as we yeah. see in the Bible, even with such a remnant...
The remnant theology.
The remnant exists. And as I see how the remnant comes through the Reformation and how even God uses the ashes of the martyrs, and, you know, it's just it's an encouragement for today.
Sure it is.
We see the church being persecuted.
Sure it is. But yeah. And the thing about that ecclesia, because you're really touching on a part of sort of my 4 points. One is the issue of ecclesiology. So the way Catholic ecclesiology was constructed, and still is to a certain degree, is that the Pope is the head of the church, not Jesus.
Right.
And that the body of Christ is made up of the priesthood and the bishops, not the Christian.
Yeah.
Did you guys know that? That Catholic theology predicates that the church leadership is the body of Christ, not you. Isn't that interesting? That's interesting. And so you think about communion, that means they're dispensing communion to people who they don't regard as the body of Christ, which is seems to be a violation of the
yeah.
Eucharist, even in their terms.
Mm-hmm.
But so the idea is that it's all about the preservation of the body of Christ. That is church leadership.
Yeah.
That's the way it was front-loaded.
Mm-hmm.
And so it didn't matter what happened to the widow on the street. What happened to the bishop was actually more important.
Yeah.
That the preservation of the bishop and his position and is a greater concern than...
And his bank account.
Right.
Yeah, yeah.
And so then also, with these guys, the Waldensians, all the way through Luther, there is this push towards the priesthood of all believers. That's why the priesthood of believers was so important,
mm-hmm.
because it's an issue of not just that believers have a position in standing before God, but that church leadership does not. It's not endemic to leadership that they have all this power and authority, nor the ability to forgive sins,
yeah.
But that the priesthood of the believer means that every believer can go before God.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, I mean, it's a big deal. And what is interesting, I'm really looking forward to getting to Wycliffe, because Huss is adopting Wycliffe's viewpoint. So
yeah.
If you want to put a date to it, you say mid-1300s, say 1350, right? Even though Huss was born a little after 1350, Wycliffe is a little before 1350, but I don't think dates are all that important in my history mindset. They are. But for the ordinary believer trying to figure out life, rough dates are good. So you say mid-1350s or so.
Is Wycliffe and
Huss following.
Huss is burned at the stake 100 years before.
Yeah, 1415.
Yeah, so 102 years before Luther.
Right. Did you know that Pope Francis in 2015 went and apologized to all these people for what the Catholic Church had done to them?
No, I didn't know
that. Yeah, I thought it was interesting. Very Pope Francis thing to do.
Yeah.
Sorry for all the unchristian stuff we did. Yeah. That was really bad.
Well, we better stop here and see if there's any comments.
Oh, already? That is a shame.
Yeah,
okay.
We'll continue this next week.
Right, we're going to have 2 weeks on this boring prolegomena. And then, which I think...
Prolegomena?
Yeah, prolegomena. Words beforehand.
Okay, all right, good. Okay, yeah. I'll do my prolegomena for next week.
Right. So we'll do 2 weeks of this, this week included.
All right.
And then we'll start moving into sort of the nuts and bolts
yep.
of this thing.
Yeah, I'm excited.
So any questions or comments thus far? By way of review, the Reformation is about four things. It's about the role of Scripture, soteriology, ecclesiology, and society. We didn't really touch on society. We may next week, but there's a big thing called investiture, which are we going to touch on that in your mind?
If you want to, we will.
Okay, we'll probably touch on an investiture. And so those four ideas, by way of review, we are today really discussing 1350 to about 1415. That's really where we were. And if you want to look at strict terms of clearly definable Reformation beginnings, you would probably tag that to the Waldensians in the late 1100s. So when we talk about something that really began in the 1100s, to somehow tag it arbitrarily to 1517 is a little bit off, but it's okay. All right, questions or comments?
I have to keep you from wading in too deep, Doran. You know.
I don't think we waded in too deep. I think this is great. I think these people are riveted.
They really look riveted right now.
Right. Right. Just,
I've had a good time, but I don't know.
Their faces say no, but their eyes say yes.
Oh, their eyes.
You got to look in the eyes.
Oh, you got
to
look
window
in the eyes.
Window to the soul.
All right.
All right. Yeah, any comments? All right, so John Huss becomes a martyr in 1415 for believing that every believer can pray directly to God, that salvation is not of works, that the Bible should be read by every believer and is the authority for faith and practice, and that the church is not overarching over all, but the church is made up of believers as they stand before their God. He was burned at the stake for believing what everybody in this room probably believes. There was a time where believers were burned for such belief. And yet, here we all sit with an English Bible, and we can't get Christians to read it.
Yeah.
And there you go. Pastor could not go without laying some guilt on you. Go ahead, Mike.
You mentioned the three reformers. Surely there had to be hundreds more, right?
Yeah, did I say three?
Well, you just mentioned Luther.
Yeah, we were mentioning Peter Waldo. He's the head of the Waldensians. And then John Wycliffe he's the guy who begins the Lollards. And so Huss is reacting to him. And then there's John Huss, who becomes the leader of the Hussites. And the Hussites actually, we didn't go into it today, but the reaction of the Catholic Church after they burned Huss at the stake, that's why I said it was a huge miscalculation, is that the Hussites became more militant in their rebellion against the Catholic Church. And so the Catholic Church organized 3 crusades against them. They sent crusaders to go wipe them out. And actually the Hussites managed to beat them off for years and years and years. And so, yeah. And then the last reformer we mentioned today was Luther.
But we will, in this course, we'll talk about a lot of the other ones.
Yeah.
Zwingli and Knox and Calvin and a lot of them.
So. Probably touch on some heretics, too. There were some reformers who were crazy as bedbugs.
Okay, that'll be interesting.
Not so. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Yes, we could do that.
We can.
I was actually surprised you didn't show up with one. Dave's like the king of the timeline.
I decided not to do it this week because there are people who had bad experiences in history class, and when you hand out a timeline in the first week, it seizes them up, you know, like, a timeline. But yes, we will hand out a timeline so you can...
Man, my life of Paul, I handed them 2 timelines on the first week.
Did
now
you?
I know... That's why the reaction of those classes.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Didn't you see their eyes when you did that?
It was, they looked like they were saying yes.
Well, you're the pastor. That's
so.
All right.
I don't know.
Close in prayer.
Yeah, Father God, we do thank you for the day. We just thank you for this group, and as we talk through these things, I ask that you help us to not lapse into becoming too pedantic, but honestly. These are deep issues, and they are big issues, but they're also important issues, and they're applicable issues, and your hands in them. And so, Father, amidst all the study and the schooling, that we would, overarching over all, see that this is really a movement of you and your Spirit for our good and your great glory. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.